Welcome to the Bible Answer Man on this very special Thanksgiving Day. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. Psalm 107 verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." All of us at CRI wish you and your loved ones a blessed Thanksgiving, focused on the Lord's goodness to us all. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and a reminder that we have a brand new CD available to you, Jehovah's Witnesses, Essential Christian Doctrine, and You, and in the process of understanding the deviations of the Watchtower Society, you are equipped to use doctrinal truth as an opportunity to communicate the truth that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses claim that the New World Translation, their translation, is the work of competent scholars. They contend that other Bible translations are corrupted by religious traditions that are rooted in paganism. But in truth, it is the New World Translation of the Watchtower Organization that mistranslates the Greek scriptures in order to expunge the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ against all credible scholarship. Jesus is downgraded from God to a God in John 1 and demoted from the creator of all things to a mere creature who created all other things in Colossians chapter 1. And according to the translation committee of the Watchtower Society, Jesus was created by God as the archangel Michael during his earthly sojourn was merely human, and after his crucifixion was recreated an immaterial spirit creature. So from the deity of Jesus Christ to their eschatology, they have gone down the track of false doctrine. And we, again, need to know how to use the deviations as opportunities to share the truth and love and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Debbie listening in Cleveland, Ohio on WRFD. Hi, Debbie.
Hi there, Hank. How are you?
It's nice talking to you. I'm doing well.
And you, it's nice talking to you, too. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, pleasure.
I asked a question in Bible study, and boy, my pastor had us searching it, but I'm having a hard time. The first question is, how long did it take Noah to build the ark?
Well, I'm not sure I know the answer to that question, but I think that there are some inferences from Scripture that might be used to answer the question. For example, the 120 years that you see in Genesis 6:15.
Right.
I think this is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 3, where he talks about God waiting before bringing judgment in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So I think that the most responsible reading of the text then is that God would put up with human wickedness for another 120 years before destroying them in the flood. So maybe it took around 100, 120 years to build the ark.
Okay. I kind of figured that, but I was trying to look at it from the time of when his son were when he began to have children at the age of, I think, 500, and God told him to get in the ark at the age of 600. So I was trying to look at that. And then we also went into who helped him, because there's nothing that shows who helped him. And I know he didn't do it by himself, but my pastor gets kind of deep at times. And he said that if you read backwards, you know, and you took like Methuselah and Lamech, and you would count the years that they were alive, possibly those family members helped them, but I'm not good with the figures, so I don't know.
Well, I think that you have actually come up with a plausible explanation yourself, and that would probably be in the same range that I'm talking about, but I think the inference from Scripture is it probably took 120 years.
Okay, and who helped them, though?
Yes, his family, and there are certainly a lot of other people that would have been involved in the process who are unnamed and unknown.
Right.
I mean, what you have in Genesis is kind of interesting. You can look at how Moses lays out Genesis so that you can remember it with your 10 fingers. First, you have a history of creation. Then you have a history of Adam, then of Noah, Noah's sons, and then Shem, who becomes the father of all ancient Near Eastern cultures. And then, on the other hand, you have the father of Abraham, Terah. Then you have Abraham's sons, first Ishmael and then Isaac. Then you have Esau and then Jacob, who is named Israel. So Moses gives you sort of the whole outline in terms of Genesis in such a way that you can remember the histories with your 10 fingers. But there's some conjecture in terms of details and timing and so forth. So again, I think the conjecture that you and I have both made is that it's around 100 years, maybe 120 years, and perhaps that is the best way to interpret it because you have Peter interpreting the passage in Genesis chapter 6 for us. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk next to Arthur. Arthur is listening in Memphis, Tennessee. Hi, Arthur.
Hank. I was looking on Facebook a couple of days ago, and I saw where my pastor had posted a question that someone had asked him on the phone, and it was referring to Matthew 24, and asking if Matthew 24 was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. instead of referring to the rapture or the end times, and I was just wondering what you thought about that.
Well, I think that Matthew 24 is talking about a specific time frame. Remember that Jesus leaves the temple, and he's walking away, and he calls the attention to the disciples' minds about what is going to happen to the temple.
Right.
When he says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So when Jesus later on, sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples come to him privately and they say, tell us, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, obviously, they're not asking about the end of the world here. They're asking about when the time is that Jesus will come in judgment on Jerusalem, when the temple would be destroyed. When would be the end of the age of sacrifice? I mean, he's talking about the temple being destroyed. They're asking him questions about what he's been talking about. So you got to take this in context. And of course, a lot of skeptics don't. There are a lot of false teachers and people who are skeptics with respect to the Bible who today are saying Jesus was a false apocalyptic prophet because in this passage, he says that he would come a second time. In other words, that he would come and end the world. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about his coming in judgment. In fact, he uses the exact same language used by the Old Testament prophets, and now he applies it to Jerusalem. And he gives a specific time parameter. He says, learn the lesson of the fig tree. As soon as the fig twigs get tender, as soon as the leaves come out, you will know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. So Jesus is speaking very solemnly here. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So Jesus is saying that all of this would happen within a generation. Now, there are people that say, well, look, Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple that was standing at that time up until Matthew 24:2, and then by Matthew 24:4, he had changed direction, and now he's talking about another temple. But there's no warrant for that exegetically. That's reading a gap of 2,000 years into the text between 24:2 and 24:4. The other thing, in terms of rapture, I mean, think about what that entails. Rapture is supposedly believers leaving this earth. But if you read this text, what you have is precisely the opposite. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. So who's being taken away there? It's not believers. And then, says Jesus, that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. So again, in the flood, they were taken in judgment, hardly taken in kind of a pre-tribulational rapture fashion. So I don't think anybody wants to use that passage for a pre-tribulational rapture unless they're completely misguided as to the clear meaning of the text.
Okay, well, as far as the rapture is concerned, when you're talking about the two women in the field, wouldn't that be referring to the rapture when it's talking about one will be taken and one will be left? I mean, because if it was
Who's taken?
Then both of them would be killed in the flood.
Yeah, but who's taken? It says, as in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. The flood came as judgment on them. Only Noah, eight in all, Noah and his family, were saved in the waters of the flood. So the people that were taken were also saying...
that at that time that Noah and his family were the only ones that were believers of God and that were the only ones that were righteous people, and that was why they were saved.
That's right. And everybody else was taken in judgment. That's the point.
As far as the whole thing with the two women in the field, I would assume that it means that the one that is taken would be the one that's a believer and the one that's left behind would be the one that's not a believer.
Well, but that's not the analogy. The people that were taken in the flood were taken in judgment, and then the text says that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken in judgment, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken in judgment, the other left. But again, the whole passage, as I've pointed out earlier, is talking about the judgment that would come on Jerusalem with respect to Jerusalem and the temple itself. In fact, Jesus, the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets and a greater theologian than them all, takes the language of the Old Testament prophets and applies that to what will happen in Jerusalem. For example, when Jesus says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken, you as a biblical believer know precisely what he's talking about because you're familiar with the language because you've read the Old Testament.
Right.
So you're already familiar with that language and you know that's not about the end of the world, but it's judgment language, the same language that's, let's say, Isaiah used with respect to the Medes putting an end to the glories of the Babylonian kingdom.
Okay, so if the rapture in a lot of people's mind is not going to happen before the 7 days, the 7 years of tribulation, then what would be the point of being sealed by Christ now by those of us who believe in God?
But where do you get a pre-tribulational rapture to begin with? Where do you get a pre-tribulational rapture to begin with? Where do you find that in the passage? That's what I'm trying to figure out.
Yeah, that's what I thought. That whole the whole passage of the two women in the field. That's where I got that from. I thought it was referring to the believing woman being raptured by Christ and the non-believing woman being left behind because it talks about the coming of Christ will be like the twinkling of an eye. That it's going to happen in an instant.
Yeah,
and
but again,
the
point is,
the wrath of God, according to the Bible, takes place over a long period of time. It doesn't just happen in the blink of an eye.
Yeah, but the point is, this is not dealing with what's happening in the 21st century. That's the point.
Okay.
That's not the question that Jesus is asking. He leaves the temple. He's walking away. His disciples come to him and calls attention to its buildings. And he says, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And then later on, the disciples want clarification. Jesus gives them clarification. He's talking here in answer to their question, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Not the end of the world, but the end of the age of sacrifice, because the temple is going to be destroyed.
Oh, okay. Yeah. I see what you're saying. Yeah. The end of the age. So you're not actually, you're saying that this is not talking about the destruction of the world itself.
No,
tribulation.
No. I mean, it's talking about a tribulation, but not a tribulation in the 21st century.
Okay.
That's so, the point. I mean,
because according from what I understand of the Bible, there's only going to be one tribulation.
Well, where do you find the tribulation in any passage in the Scripture in the 21st century? That's the point. Yes, there was a great tribulation, and Jesus uses prophetic hyperbole to describe it. Then there'll be great tribulation unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. He's talking here about the destruction of the very temple that gave the Jews their sociological and spiritual significance. Be right back.
Pornography is a powerful force that has become increasingly widespread in Western culture since the advent of the internet. Perhaps the appeal of pornography to so many is because it activates a part of our brain that is specifically organized to look for sexual cues. But what if pornography merely hijacks a part of our nature that is intended for something better? In the current edition of the Christian Research Journal, Dr. William M. Struthers takes an in-depth look at not only the destructive consequences for those who view pornographic material, but also the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. To start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal, simply call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The issue of women in Islam has been a hot topic in the press lately. Yet with all of the media coverage, the theological doctrines that demean women in Islam have hardly been addressed. Mary Jo Sharp's article, Did Muhammad Believe in Women's Rights?, sheds light on the profound differences between women in Islam and women in Christianity. Other topics in the Christian Research Journal include Dr. Jonathan Witt's article, Darwin versus Beauty, Explaining Away the Butterfly, Lewis Marcos's C.S. Lewis on Hell, Evaluating Exactly What Lewis Did and Did Not Believe, a review of Nancy Piercy's Saving Leonardo, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, The Beauty and Design of Butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. At the Christian Research Institute, we count every gift from God's people as a special blessing. To say thank you for your support, we'd like to send you Hank's newest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, to give you assurance in the reliability of God's Word. In Has God Spoken? Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. When you join the Bible Answer Man support team or give a gift of $100 or more, you'll receive a personalized edition of Has God Spoken? To donate, simply call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Gwen. She's listening in St. Louis, Illinois. Hi, Gwen.
Hi.
How are you?
I'm good. I've been waiting for 2 hours to talk to you. I listen to you every day.
Well, thank you for being patient.
Okay, that's wonderful. I have a simple question, and then maybe another question after this one. But I want to know, I'm a Christian, and I've been a Christian since I was 16 years old. And I've been told and given different answers about playing the lottery. I don't see anything wrong with it because I've never read it in the Bible before. But it's a lot of things I don't understand about the Bible. So if you would tell me if it's wrong and a sin to play the lottery, that's one of the questions I want to ask.
Well, a couple of principles I'd give you from the Bible. One is you never want to glorify chance.
Okay, okay.
Number two, you do not want to rely on luck. You want to rely on the providence of God.
Okay.
And three, I would say that you need to pay strict attention to Christian stewardship principles, which is to say that you are called to give an account for how you used your time, your talent, and your treasure. So we have to be stewards of what God gives us. Now, if you're participating in it and you're free in heart to participate in it and you're thinking it's like a little game you're playing and you're really not glorifying chance and you're really not discounting God's providence, you know, if you can rationalize this in your mind, you know, perhaps you can have freedom to do that, but you don't want to in any way disregard those principles. You don't want to glorify chance. You want to rely on God's providence, not on luck, and you want to be sure that you're using your time, talent, and treasure in a way that would be pleasing to God.
Oh, okay, that's great. That's a good answer. I love that. Okay, now my second question, if you don't mind, is I have never spoken tongues, but I know I am a child of God. I know I'm His daughter. But I've been told that I have to want it bad enough and that it would eventually come and that I'm not truly a Christian because I never spoke in tongues before.
Well, that's just dead wrong. Speaking in tongues is not a gift that everybody has, number one, even in the first century. And number two, let me say that many Christians are convinced that tongues are not normative today, which is to say, not all speak in tongues in a normative fashion today. Tongues is a language you haven't learned, and certainly there's no evidence whatsoever that if you do not speak in tongues, you're not saved. Well, how are you saved? You're saved when you realize you're a sinner, you repent of your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. When you do, then the Holy Spirit comes to dwell inside of you.
Yeah.
And as the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, so too He empowers you. He infills you with power so that you can be a witness, so that you can hear more nearly and dearly from His Word. This does not involve speaking in tongues.
Okay, great. Thank you. Because I thought I was I thought I was missing something, and I was asking God for it. And he just never seemed to give that to me, that gift to me. And I know I read it where it was a gift, and it's a lot of gifts he give you. And I thought, well, maybe this is just not one of them.
Well, and we don't all have the same gifts. We have different gifts according to grace given us. But even beyond that, let me emphasize the fact that a lot of believers, myself included, do not believe that tongues are normative for today.
Now, I'm the same way, though, Hank. I feel the same way. But a lot of people don't feel that way, and they seem to think that there's something wrong with me and my God, you know, that he wouldn't give me this gift, and since I want it so bad. But the only reason why I wanted it so bad is because people seem to think that I'm not saved because I don't.
Well, you are saved, Gwen. If you realize you're a sinner, repent of your sin, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you are his and he is yours, and no one will snatch you out of his hand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you have all believers being baptized in the Holy Spirit, yet in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 30, you have not all believers speaking in tongues. So
okay.
You can be baptized in the Spirit without speaking in tongues is my point.
Okay. Thank you so much, Hank. I love your show.
Thanks, Gwen.
And God bless you.
God bless you as well. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Josh. Josh is listening in Colorado, Colorado, listening on the web. Hi, Josh.
Hi, Hank.
How are you?
Good evening. I'm good. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Hank, let me tell you, this program is very, very beneficial, and God bless you so much.
Thank you.
Hank, I have a question on the constitution of man. Like, what do you think Bible says, whether man is dichotomous or trichotomous? And also, I heard a lot of verses quoting by both the schools. Like, is spirit and soul used interchangeably? Are the terms spirit and soul used interchangeably in the Bible? If that is so, what does it mean by when the Bible says walk in the spirit? So can we take as walk in the soul? Or, I mean, what does it mean? And also, could you explain, like, how can we interpret Hebrews 4:12 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23?
Yeah. I think the distinction made in Hebrews chapter 4:12 is a distinction between the soul and the spirit as to that which relates to creation, the soul, and that which relates to the Creator, the Spirit. So in my view, at least, the soul and the spirit are two functions of the immaterial aspect of humanity, as opposed to two separate components of man's humanity or our humanity. And I think that's true in other places in the scripture as well. If you look at Mark 12, where we're told to love God with our heart, mind, and strength, this is not three separate components of man's being, but rather three distinguishable aspects of our nature. So again, I think that we are body-soul unities, and when you talk about the immaterial aspect of humanity, the soul or spirit are used interchangeably with respect to whether we're talking about the Creator or created things.
Okay. So when it says walk in the Spirit, means like it walk in the Holy Spirit or the guidance of the Holy Spirit, right?
Yes, yes. And I think that's true as well when we talk about praying in the Spirit. We are praying in concert with the will and purposes of God. I think I lost Josh, but let me hasten to add that whether you're a trichotomist or a dichotomist is a secondary issue. I think the problem sometimes in charismatic circles or Pentecostal circles is that people will say that you can receive rhema knowledge, and that is knowledge that bypasses the mind and goes directly into the spirit, and therefore it's understood in a way apart from the mind. And I think sometimes that's why you find people like Kenneth Copeland telling you that the mind becomes the obstacle to enlightenment. And this simply is not true. We need to serve the Lord with the entirety of our being and not believe that we can get information esoterically apart from being able to understand the truth and then live the life or embrace life. We're told in Scripture, watch your life and doctrine closely. So it's not one or the other, it's both in. We ought to have a sense of life on the one hand and true belief on the other. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Brian, listening in Newark on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Brian.
Hi, Hank. I really enjoy your program. You got a lot of insight.
Thank you.
I had this question I've been wanting to ask for a long time. Romans 8:1, you know, it starts out in the King James, in all our Bibles, it starts out that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But then, as far as I can tell, there's no other version except the King James that adds in there that, you know, for those who are walking according to the Spirit and not after the flesh. And I was wondering, because since the only one, could it possibly be that King James just didn't want there to be absolutely no condemnation for those, you know, who are truly saved?
Well, no. I mean, I think that this is a gloss. This is something that is added. It's a scribal insertion. It's not found in the most reliable manuscript evidence, and that's why you don't find it in the newer translations. But it is not something that is wholly apart from the teachings of Scripture either. So while it doesn't belong in the text here, and that's why the newer translations don't include it, it is not something unbiblical or not something that the Bible doesn't teach elsewhere.
You know, it does go on to say later in the chapter that, you know, if you belong to Jesus, I'm just paraphrasing it, or as I remember it, but it's talking about how if you belong to Jesus, then you are actually walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. I mean, later on in the chapter, you know what I mean?
Yeah, that's right. That's why I say it's in
contradicts. You know what I'm saying?
No, it doesn't. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, those who do not live according to the sinful nature, but rather live in accordance with the Spirit. This does not mean that we don't still have a sinful nature, but we are crucifying our sinful nature. We are not living in accordance with our sinful nature. We're constantly combating our sinful nature. We're constantly putting on the full armor of God so that we can stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil.
Yeah, I just understand, you know, why it ended up in the King James, and like my pastor and I were talking about it, and he had a Bible that had like four different translations, a huge book, and I think it also had a footnote that this the second part of that we're talking about here wasn't in any of the other earlier manuscripts or any other translation that could be found.
Well, that's exactly right. That's why they make that note in the King James Version. The reason is because what you have in biblical development is what's called the science of textual criticism. And what that means is that as more and more manuscripts come to light, you can compare one manuscript with the other manuscript, and you can find things like a missing conjunction or a scribal insertion. But what has been found, and this is now after 5,664 manuscript fragments, what has been found is differences in style, but not differences in substance. There are scribal insertions that really don't belong in the text, but they're never in contradiction to the text itself. But through the tenacity of the text, the autograph actually emerges by comparing manuscript by manuscript. There are mistakes in the manuscripts, but they're not all the same mistakes, and therefore, through textual criticism, you can come up with the original. Again, I explain how all of that works in my book, Has God Spoken? Proof, memorable proof, in fact, of the Bible's divine inspiration. You can check that out. The book is on the World Wide Web at equip.org and bookstores everywhere. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments. So please don't touch that dial.
The Christian Research Institute's website, equip.org, is loaded with free resources you can download anytime. Do a keyword search and find a host of articles on your topic. Listen to a 3-minute Ask Hank program. Watch videos, order books, or stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast right on your computer. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you're looking for a place to sharpen your discernment skills, log on to equip.org today. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will both save yourself and your hearers." This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a powerful message entitled, "Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You," dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you believe and why, but equip you to share the truth with those trapped in the Watchtower Society. Order Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on audio CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a message entitled Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You, dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. We would like to send you this message on audio CD as our way of saying thank you for your support this month. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you have given your life to, but give you confidence when sharing the truth with Jehovah's Witnesses. To partner with the Christian Research Institute and receive Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on CD, simply call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Rob in Branson, Missouri. Hi, Rob.
Hello, Hank.
Hi.
I have a question here pertaining to God and His actual real name, which in my opinion should be Yahweh, and that should be used whenever His name is spoken. And I wondered why you didn't use his name like that.
Well, how do you pronounce it?
Well, actually, it's as we all know, the Bible was written in the Hebrew and then in Greek. And, but I guess it's actually Yahweh.
Well, how do you know that? I mean, because if you go to the Hebrew, you don't have any vowels. So you've added some vowels, an A and an E, in order to come up with a pronunciation. But biblically, what you have is the unspeakable four letters, YHWH, or the tetragrammaton, and it
right.
represents the name of God, and only God himself can say, I am that I am, which is what Yahweh means. Now, whenever we pronounce it, we're adding vowels, we're adding something. So these are unpronounceable letters. You have four Hebrew letters. Those letters have been transliterated. The vowels have been added to them for the purposes of pronunciation. And so even if you look at how it's interpreted or given to us in the New Testament itself interprets it as Lord, but doesn't give us the unspeakable four letters, but it gives us a way of talking about the name of God. There are other ways of talking about God as well. The title of God. We can talk about King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the unspeakable four letters, or the tetragrammaton, represent the name of God. And the name Yahweh carries with it the concept of eternal or self-existence. And therefore, it is frequently applied to Christ. For example, if you go to Romans 10:13, calling on Yahweh, again, an interpretation or pronunciation that's interpretive, because we've added our own vowels, calling on Yahweh and calling on Jesus Christ are equated, demonstrating that Jesus Christ is God. Also, by the way, the Apostle John wrote that Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus and the glory of God are thus equated. So the point here is that the sacred name is not actually Yahweh, but YHWH. And by the standard of people that want us to use that name, they violated the principle by adding to God's name, by adding an A and an E. So there's no real warrant for claiming to know exactly how God's name was pronounced. But the unspeakable four letters point to the fact that God's name is to be revered as holy. I want to go back to the phone lines. Let's talk next to Emily, listening in Springfield, Missouri, on Bot Radio. Hi, Emily.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Hank.
My pleasure.
I just had a question. I'm in a kind of a bind, and I was kind of wanting to know what you think God's opinion would be on a Catholic and a Protestant marrying.
Well, I think the big thing, the bigger issue is, do you hold to the essentials of the historic Christian faith together? Which is to say, as husband and wife, you want to be equally yoked when it comes to essential Christian doctrine, the very doctrines for which the martyrs shed their blood, from the deity of Jesus Christ to how you are saved to the fact that Jesus will appear a second time. So you want to hold to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. In secondary issues, you can debate those vigorously, and iron sharpens iron. Where you have to be joined together is on the essentials for which the martyrs shed their blood.
What do you think, you know, God would think about a Protestant going through all the rituals and traditions, having their child baptized, brought up in the Catholic Church? I find so many problems with that, you know, not being able to communion with your family because you're not Catholic, you know, things of that nature. I mean, don't you think God would think, you know, you should be in unity about these things, and a wife should go up with her husband and take communion with the family, and, you know, they wouldn't allow that because I would not be Catholic.
Yeah, well, I think all of those issues are very important considerations, and you're right to consider them very, very carefully before getting married. There's no question that these are important issues, but they're not irresolvable issues. And I think that I would certainly want to resolve them before I got married. But I think the issue is now, what do you believe about salvation? to take an essential of the Christian faith. Do you believe, as Catholics do, in official Catholic soteriology, that you're saved by God's grace alone, but that grace produces in your life faith infused with works, and the works are meritorious? Or do you believe, and can you wholeheartedly say, that you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone? These are things that you have to have agreement on, because this is an essential to historic Christian faith. So there are these issues, and certainly, as you say, there are traditions that you have to reconcile before you get married. For example, I could never accept a teaching on purgatory, because I think, drawn to its logical conclusion, it denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. So I think you're absolutely right to say that these are things that should be discussed earnestly and soberly before you enter into a marriage, because if there isn't agreement beforehand, it could be a point of consternation during the marriage itself. But essentially, I would still go back to saying that as Christians, we are united on the basis of essential Christian doctrine, and that's where you want to have agreement as two people, on the essentials, the very line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults.
Do you find, though, that Christ would be disappointed in me if I was involved in a Catholic church? Not that I would ever, ever, ever join it, because I never would, but a church and a type of religion that has law, which he clearly says is not, you know, religious law is not for us. It's not under his divine plan for there to be law. And that's what they base their foundation on, is this canon law. And I almost feel like it's sinful for me to even enter into a Catholic church and participate.
Well, I certainly think that it's important for you to recognize that there are arguments for sola scriptura, or the Bible alone as the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. And those are very significant, because there are certain traditions, as we just talked about, that are added by the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, you find them in Protestant denominations as well. I mean, different traditions that sometimes are encrusted on the denomination and take the place of Scripture. But yeah, I mean, we have to be very careful about the traditions of men. And as a Catholic, there are two horses to ride. One is the Bible, the other is tradition. In the Protestant faith, we hold to one tradition, and that is the Bible. So all human traditions are tested by the ultimate final court of arbitration, which is the Word of God.
Mm-hmm. Got it. I think I get it. Thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Andy, listening in Austin, Minnesota, on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing good, thanks. I pray for you and your ministry, and then thank you for taking my call.
You got it. Thank you for the opportunity.
Yeah. I would like, what Bible version do you recommend that I should be studying?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's really important for us to, if you're studying the Bible, studying to show yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to blush with embarrassment, correctly handling the word of truth, as 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us. In examining Scripture, it's typically best to start with one good translation, then stick with it. That will provide you with consistency, as well as help you in the process of memorizing the Bible. But in studying the Bible, it's best to use a number of good Bible translations. So there are a lot of great translations that are available today, but I use a variety in studying the Bible. For example, even in memorizing, by the way, I use different translations. For example, if I'm memorizing Proverbs, I use the NASB, just because that's a more of a formal equivalency, more of a word-for-word translation. If I'm memorizing, let's say, the Sermon on the Mount, I'll memorize the NIV, because it's more of a thought-for-thought translation, and it communicates better. So,
what do you think about the New King James Version?
I think the New King James Version is a great translation. I mean, it preserves the majesty of Elizabethan English. At the same time, it is making sure that it updates a lot of what you find in the King James Version, because language has undergone a transition over time. And as a result of that, what you find in the King James Version is ununderstandable to modern ears. For example, when Paul says, from thence we fetched a compass, what does that mean? Compasses weren't even used for navigational purposes at the time Paul was writing. Well, it actually means we proceeded in a circular course. The newer translations take account of that. Second, there's a progress in our knowledge and understanding of the original biblical languages that are accounted for in the New King James Version, not accounted for in the Old King James Version. And then we have earlier and better manuscripts, and therefore there are glosses and errors, minor although they are, that you find in the King James Version that have been accounted for in the New King James Version, or corrected in the New King James Version. So I think the New King James Version is just fantastic.
Okay, Hank, thank you very much for that information. You helped me out a lot. Appreciate it.
Hey, you got it. And I have a Bible in the New King James Version. It's called the Legacy Study Bible, which you can check out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Thanks for your support, for your prayers. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Rejoice in the Lord always, said the Apostle Paul. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. This Thanksgiving season, we have so much to be grateful for. For family members, friends, most of all, for being part of the family of God, given the transcendent responsibility, in fact, privilege, of being conduits through which the Holy Spirit moves in the process of changing lives, not only for time, but for eternity. This Thanksgiving season, it is my prayer that you would recognize the privilege God has given you. Thank Him, as Paul said, in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Present your request to God. Do that this Thanksgiving season, and your life will take on a hue, a beauty, a potency that you might never have experienced before. Happy Thanksgiving. Have a great day with family members and friends, and use this day as one more opportunity to make a difference while there is yet time.
Thank you for joining us on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org. where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts as well. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.